Genesis chapter 43. And this morning we're going to take up verses 1 to 14. 1 to 14. Genesis 43, beginning at verse 1. Hear once again God's word. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, after some time, the famine was still quite severe in the land. Now, as we think about that, it's easy for us living in the day and age that we do to underestimate the seriousness of this famine. But we need to realize, though, that this famine was no small matter. And for Jacob, there was such more at stake with this famine than simply the life and death of him and his people. For Jacob, the famine brought a very serious trial into his life. And this trial, you see, would be the test of his faith. A test of his faith as to the promises that God had made to him concerning his future and the future of his people. This is another test in the life of Jacob. You see, the Lord had promised Jacob and all the patriarchs before him as well that they would have many descendants and that they would be taken care of by the Lord in the promised land. Well, they had made it to the promised land, right? And they were living well. They were living well. Life was going along fairly smoothly for them. But then this famine came and they were tested by it. This famine, you see, would be a trial to Jacob personally, but it would also be a trial to his family generally. Right? And so Jacob was faced with the question as to where he would place his hope and trust, what he would place his hope and trust in, and where he would place that hope and trust. This is the test. Now, Jacob and his family, we are told, had finished eating all the grain that had been brought back to them from the first trip that they had made down to Egypt. And so Jacob asked his sons in the midst of having run out of this food, to go back now and buy a little more food. Go back and get us a little more, right? Now, surely Jacob knew that getting food from Egypt wasn't just as easy as like going down to the grocery store or telling your sons to go down and go get some food at the grocery store, right? Go buy a little more food. Surely he knew that. Now, the only way, we are told in the passage here, the only way any of them would be willing to go back to Egypt was under one way, right? There was a criteria that was set before them, and they would only do it under these particular circumstances. The only way any of them would be willing to go back to Egypt was for Jacob to allow Benjamin to go with them. That was the condition that was placed upon them, you recall, by Joseph when they had visited him prior. And because of that, it was the only condition under which any of them were willing to go back to Egypt. Now, in the last chapter, you recall that Jacob made it very clear that he wasn't willing to send Benjamin with them down to Egypt. Perhaps he thought that maybe if he just gave it a little bit more time, right? Just a little more time is all we need, and maybe the famine would let up and we wouldn't have to go back down there again for food. Maybe that's what he was thinking, right? Maybe. But as we know, and as we read here, the famine didn't let up. And it actually remained quite severe, even as the Lord said it would be, right? This is no surprise. This was revealed to them. It would be a severe famine for 7 years. So now that they are without food again, Jacob is put in a very difficult situation. Would he be willing to lose Benjamin in order to save Benjamin? Was he willing to give up Benjamin in order that Benjamin would live through the famine? You see, though Jacob wouldn't let Benjamin go at first, he would be forced to let him go in the end because of the severeness of this famine. In other words, the Lord brought a more severe set of circumstances into Jacob's life in order, right, in order to compel him to do that very thing that he was otherwise very much unwilling to do. Perhaps you can relate to this. Perhaps you've been unwilling to do something the Lord would have you to do for quite some time, and so the Lord has brought you now into a situation where you're now forced or put in a situation where you have to make a decision to do something that you otherwise would never have done otherwise. Now, of course, we're talking about actions of faith, right? These are matters of faith. Perhaps you've been holding on to something that the Lord would have you to let go of, and now the Lord has providentially put you in a situation where you have to deal with the reality that you need to let go and trust the Lord. This can be all kinds of things in our lives. For Jacob, it was his favorite son, but for us, it can be all kinds of other things. It can be a long-desired aspiration that we might have that we just have to give up on, just laid aside. We're chasing after it too much and trusting in that thing too much. It can be a relationship. It can be practically anything, right? And the Lord has a way of providentially putting us into a spot where we have to make decisions about these things. Well, whatever the case may be, it's always good for us to understand and to be aware of the fact that the Lord's hand is in all the circumstances of our lives. We've been going over this again and again and again throughout this series, haven't we? The Lord is involved in all the circumstances of our lives. Nothing happens in our lives by chance. God is sovereign. Sometimes we get so stubborn, you see, we get so stubborn in our ways that the Lord has to break us or to compel us by sending severe circumstances into our lives. Interestingly, even as Judah had pointed out to Jacob, had he allowed Benjamin to go at the first, they wouldn't have found themselves on the brink of starvation at this point. Right? That's his point. Boy, if we had just done this earlier, we'd be okay. Judah said to Jacob, we could have been there and back again two times if we hadn't lingered. And the same holds true for us. If we would but hear the Lord and obey him the first time, we just might have saved ourselves a whole lot of trouble and heartache later down the road. Obedience can save us a whole bunch of trouble in life, can't it? But there's even more for us to consider with Jacob. You'll notice that after Judah reminded him of the condition for going back to Egypt, Jacob seems to fall back a step or two back into his self-centeredness, doesn't he? Even as he had revealed his selfishness in the last chapter by wrongly claiming that everything was working against him, here we see that he's kind of falling back into that same attitude once again, isn't he? In verse 6, he asked why the brothers treated him so badly, telling Joseph that they had another brother back home. He's just focusing on these things, like, why? Why did you do this? You're causing me trouble. You've caused me great trouble. You see, he was still interpreting everything in light of how it affects him, in light of his own feelings, as though everything that happened in the world, even down there in Egypt, all revolved around him and affected him alone. He doesn't seem, at this point, doesn't seem to be all that concerned as to what it might mean for Benjamin to go down to Egypt or for any of the other sons to go down to Egypt. What about them? They're people too. He was seemingly only concerned about how it would hurt him if he were to lose Benjamin. It's kind of one-sided. Not so much concerned about, well, what would happen to Benjamin if he doesn't make it? How would it affect me if Benjamin doesn't live? And it seems that this was the very nerve that the Lord was touching in Jacob's life. You see, Jacob was quite old at this point, and things weren't looking very good to him, right? He was in a hard place. He had lost his favorite son, Joseph, years before. He had lost another son, Simeon, down there in Egypt, and he was about to lose his whole family to this severe famine. And now he's about to lose the last of what he held dear in this life. In his mind, he was potentially about to lose his son Benjamin forever. Now, from his perspective, he may have thought that by letting Benjamin go with the other brothers, it could mean that he would be alone then for the rest of his life. He would have lost all of his sons. And so he was scared to let him go. And we can kind of understand that, can't we? That would have been a scary thing for him to have to do. If you leave Benjamin with him, and you by doing that, you leave him with something to hope in and something to trust in, even according to the flesh, right? He can put his eggs in that basket. You see, even if he lost all the other sons, if he at least still had Benjamin, he would still have a son to hope in to produce that family that the Lord promised it would become as plentiful as the sand upon the seashore and the stars up in the heaven above. But the only way the Lord would have it was for Jacob to learn and relearn. This is a constant thing he's learning, right? Relearn to trust in the Lord alone. To trust in the Lord alone. The Lord would require, you see, that Jacob give up everything to follow him and to trust in him. The Lord would require Jacob to die to self and all his feelings and all of his self-centeredness, that he might live unto the Lord. And so the cross that Jacob had to carry at that time was the potential sacrifice of his favorite son and all the hopes that he had that were tied to that son. Well, the Lord requires that very same kind of sacrifice from you and me as his people. You see, if there's anything that we're trusting in more than him, if there's anything or anybody in our lives that we're holding on to more dearly than him, we need to be brought to a point that we're willing to let those go. We must not and we cannot love anything or anybody in this life more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do, because we are sinners after all, sometimes our hearts are turned in different directions and are placed in wrong places. And so if we do fall in those areas, we need to be ready for the kinds of trials the Lord's going to bring into our lives to make us understand that we need to trust in him and him alone. That he would be our all in all, that we would love him above anything, everything, and anybody, and everybody. Well, the scriptures instruct us to die to self, and they do so with the other side of that, dying to self so that we might live unto the Lord. The scriptures tell us that we are to crucify our flesh that he might be glorified in us and through us. And so we're reminded that this life, the life that we live, is one in which we are being sanctified daily. Indeed, we are being called daily to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And we know, those of us who've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, we know that dying to self is painful. Death hurts, doesn't it? But the good news is that Jesus has gone before us. He's gone before us to show us how we are to die to self. And having died to self in the greatest way possible, our Lord then is able to sympathize with us and to comfort us as we die to ourselves each day, as we are called to do. We have a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with us and to comfort us in our sanctification. Well, Judah continued to discuss the matter with Jacob, and he offered to take full responsibility himself for any harm that might come upon Benjamin if Benjamin doesn't return. And that was, if you think about it, this was a much more level-headed approach than the one that Reuben had mentioned previously, right? Much more level-headed. So through some persuasive words from his sons, and certainly more than just words from his sons, it was through the working of the Holy Spirit in Jacob's life, Jacob gives in, doesn't he? He succumbs, and he gives in, and he agrees to allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt with the brothers. And once he gave in, Jacob went on then to instruct his sons in bringing gifts to the governor in Egypt, to go bring gifts down to Joseph, right, in their travels down there. And then, in addition to that, before sending them off with these gifts, he essentially prays for them. He prays for them, asking for the Lord's mercy to be upon them. And he concluded with that thought, as we find it here in our passage: if I am bereaved, I'm bereaved. Or to put it another way, if I end up childless, so be it. Now, there are a lot of things for us to consider in light of this. First, let us note how in verse 11, after he had given in to letting Benjamin go, you'll notice Jacob is at that point once again referred to as Israel. Now, I assure you, as you read through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit doesn't use these two names arbitrarily, right? God has a purpose for all the way that he's given us the scriptures and the ways and even the ordering of things. There's a purpose in how the Holy Spirit uses the names Jacob and Israel. And so here, in this passage, once Jacob begins to act in faith, he's referred to as Israel. His new name is used in relationship to this obedience. This reminds us, doesn't it, that we also, in the very same way, we also, as God's people, as Christians, are to walk according to the new natures we've been given as we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And so when we live in unbelief or when we live rebelliously in sin, we need to understand that that's the kind of life that is according to the old nature that we have. That's the old man. When we live in that way, we're living in sin, living according to the old man. Or we're supposed to put off the old man, right? That's the instructions we're given in the scriptures. Put on the new. And so when we walk by faith, when we live and walk by faith, we do that in accordance with our new natures. Living according to the new man, living as the new creatures that we are in Christ Jesus. And so it ought to be the desire of all of us here this morning who belong to the Lord to strive for that grace of God so that we would walk according to the Spirit and in doing so not fulfill the desires of our flesh. It is only by keeping in step with the Spirit, you see, that we walk in that newness of life. Not being and going back to living like who we were before we were in Christ. Well, another thing that we see at this point of the narrative is the fact that Israel instructed his sons to take some gifts with them on their way down to Egypt, right? To give to the governor, to give essentially to Joseph. And so we do well to see here that Israel acted prudently in doing both these things. He acted prudently in both things that he does here in this passage. The first thing he did was he put a plan together. He put a plan together, and then he asked the Lord to bless the plan. In other words, he didn't just stand by and do nothing and have the attitude of letting the chips fall wherever they may. Right? No, he put a prudent plan together. He used some sanctified common sense as to what would give them a good way of interacting with that governor down there in Egypt. Bring him some gifts from our land. It's a smart thing to do. It's a prudent thing to do, right? And likewise, when we are faced with difficult situations, we do well to do the same sort of a thing, to put a plan together as best as we're able, with God's help, of course. And having done that, to then pray for the Lord to bless our efforts. You see, the Lord works through means, doesn't he? God works through means. We are to do whatever we can do to the best of our God-given abilities, but having said that, we are to place our reliance not on our abilities, but upon the Lord, whether he will bless or not the efforts that we are making. Our reliance needs to be upon the Lord. We must not rely on our own wisdom or on our own strength or upon the wisdom and strength of anybody else other than the Lord himself. And so after all is said and done, we should remember what we learned from Psalm 127, and that is that unless the Lord blesses our efforts, all that we do is in vain. And this is true in all areas of life. For example, if you find yourself, or if one of us finds ourselves suffering from an illness, what's the wise and prudent thing to do? Well, you go to the doctor, right? You go to the doctor. And Lord willing, the doctor will do his job to the best of his or her ability. But in doing that, we don't place our reliance upon the doctor, do we? We rely upon God alone. We go to the doctor and we pray for the Lord's blessing, because if the Lord doesn't bless the doctor's work, it will be in vain. It won't accomplish the good thing for which we desire it to do. Now, certainly God can, and he sometimes does, work without means. God is able. He created all that exists by the word of his power. Nothing was in existence before he called it into being, right? So we know he is able, and he sometimes does work without means. The Lord can heal, for instance, whomever he desires to heal. He doesn't need a doctor to do that. We've seen plenty of testimonies to that effect throughout the ages. But that said, the ordinary way in which he works in this world is through means. And we are wise to attend to the lawful means that are available to us, but to remember to do so prayerfully with our eyes toward heaven. Right? Our eyes toward heaven. The other thing that stands out about Israel's statement from verse 14 is the fact that he referred to the Lord as God Almighty. In the Hebrew, that's the name El Shaddai. That's how he refers to the Lord here. And you might recall the first time and the first place that this name of God is found in the Holy Scriptures. It's found back in chapter 17 when the Lord was speaking to his servant Abraham. And it was in the context of God making his covenant promises to our father Abraham. And by referring to God in this way, as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, the name of God, you see, in this context refers to his absolute dominion and sovereignty over all things. He is the Almighty One. Now remember, from Israel's point of view, he was facing the possibility of having all of his sons wiped out by sending them down to Egypt. From his perspective, that was a possibility, right? And so by referring to the Lord as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, we're given a glimpse here of Israel's faith in the Lord's strength and in his power to keep his covenant promises. Israel's faith was in the Lord, ultimately, and he was claiming the covenant promises that the Lord had made early on with Abraham concerning the descendants of his family. And so by faith, he knew that El Shaddai could be trusted to work things out and to bring about the covenant promises that he had made to his people. Regardless of what might happen to his sons, he could still trust the Lord to work it out. Because he promised, and he who promises is faithful and true. God cannot lie. And so as this applies to us, when things seem to look bleak from our perspective, let us always be mindful that our Lord's name is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Nothing happens in our lives apart from his having appointed it, decreed it. And so we can always trust that he will remain true to his covenant promises, because in the Lord, all of his promises are yes and amen. Every one of his promises is going to be fulfilled. The Lord has made many promises. You can spend days reading through the scriptures, reading about promise after promise after promise that the Lord has made to his people, to you and me, his people. And he's going to be faithful to keep every one of those promises. And he's able to do that because he's almighty. Right? Another thing about Israel's statement from verse 14 is that he appears to be well aware of the fact that the hearts of all men are in the hands of God Almighty. He prays that, you see in his prayer, when he's sending them off, he prays that El Shaddai, God Almighty, to give them mercy before who? Before the governor of Egypt. He knew that if things were going to work out, God was going to have to do something also in the governor's life. Right? And he could trust that whole thing, that whole situation, and even the governor himself, into the hands of the Lord. Why? Well, because even as we are reminded in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And folks, I don't think, it's pretty obvious that this is something we as the people of God, in this current context which we find ourselves today, are in great need of not only knowing this truth, but believing this truth. There's so much in our current context and climate, so much uncertainty about the future of our land and who will sit in the seat of the White House. But in that context, the more important thing for us to understand is that the Lord is with his people, and that the Lord is the one who governs the hearts of the leaders of every nation, not just ours. And so we can go into any situation, and we can do so rest assured that Christ's church will continue to advance, because another promise that he has made to the church is that the gates of hell will never and can never prevail against his church. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. Whoever's there cannot prevail against the church of Christ, ultimately. Daniel knew this, didn't he? The prophet Daniel knew this. That's why when he was under that wicked king Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he was able to, even in that context of knowing that this was a pagan ruler, one who desired people to worship him, he was able to say these words. He praised God with these words in the context of being under a wicked ruler. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he, that is God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And so in light of what he knew about our Lord, Daniel was able to approach the king without fear and to tell him the truth as God had revealed it to him earlier. And we all know how the story ends. The Lord did do a marvelous work, and he brought the king to a place after his trouble, brought the king to a place where he ended up having great reverence and awe for the Lord God Almighty. You see, he is able. God is able. He's powerful. He's almighty. And so as we think about these things, we need to remember this and to be comforted by this truth. And the Lord doesn't only hold the hearts of kings in his hand, leaders in his hand. He also holds the hearts of each person that exists in his hand, doesn't he? And some hearts we know he will change, and other hearts he will not change. But in the end, whether they be changed or not, we know that his will is ultimately being done, because he is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And we know that whatever he does is ultimately for his glory and for the good of his church. So let's remember that in our current context. Let us not despair, but let us place our trust in the Almighty One. The last thing we will note about Israel's statement, at least from verse 14, is the fact that Israel finally did surrender to God's will, didn't he? You see, his statement, when he says, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved," that statement isn't meant to be taken or to be understood as him just throwing up his hands into the air and just saying, "Well, I mean, whatever will be," right? Throwing himself upon the outcome of whatever fate might bring his way. He's not saying, "Que sera, sera," in the way that unbelievers use that phrase. Rather, his statement is actually a statement of faith. It's as though he were saying, and I'm paraphrasing, "I know what the worst case scenario looks like, and I'm prepared to meet it with the help of God." It's the same kind of statement that Esther made in chapter 4 and verse 16 when she said, "If I perish, I perish." That statement, you see, portrays a faith that is ready and willing to accept whatever the Lord brings into our lives. How many of us can say that this morning? How many of us can say, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved"? Are you prepared yourself to meet the worst case scenarios in your life? Now keep in mind that this really was a hard thing for Israel to say. This was no easy thing for him to say, right? Benjamin was his favorite son at the time. And by that statement, he was saying that he was ready to go through whatever the Lord would bring his way. If the Lord would take Benjamin and the other sons away from him as well, Israel would trust the Lord to work things out. And so where are you in your thinking this morning? Are you ready to be bereaved if the Lord so wills it in your life? Can you say, like Israel did, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved"? Can you say, "If I'm bereaved of my child, my spouse, my relative, my friend, or whomever, then I'm bereaved"? Can you say, "If I lose my job, I lose my job"? If I lose my house, I lose my house. If I lose my investments, I lose my investments. Or how about this one? If I lose an election, I lose an election. Folks, to think this way and to approach life this way is the epitome of living by faith. Only the man, woman, and child who belongs to Christ and knows of his goodness and mercy is willing, you see, to place themselves fully in the hands of the Lord and to trust that whatever he so wills for our lives is ultimately good and right, regardless of how difficult that situation might be. You see, Israel had to be brought to the end of himself and to the end of his own strength in order to be in a position where he would then have no other place to turn but to just lay himself before the Lord and trust in what the Lord would do. God's strength. In the words of one commentator, he says, at this point, Israel was weak, but he was strong in faith, seeing an unseen Lord, leaning on an unseen powerful arm, looking up into an unseen loving face, looking out for an unseen glorious home. Strong in such faith, you see, he can attend to what is urgent in the occasion on hand, going into even its minute business details. He can order his household gravely but cheerfully in a crisis that makes the hearts of others fail. Calmly committing himself and his way to the God who blessed him at Bethel, and led him to Syria and brought him back again to Canaan. The God who has guided him and guarded him all his life to this point, the God of whom he can say, I know in whom I have believed, he will walk on, you see, for the rest of his earthly sojourn, not wearily, not grudgingly, but rejoicingly and hopefully, not weeping always as if all things were against him, but praising God who makes all things work together for him, for his good. Of course, the people outside of Christ, the people in this world around us, will hear something like this and they would think that, well, you know what? That's just a weak person's crutch. That's what we would expect weak people to say. Well, in one sense, they're right. In one sense, they are right. And that's because when a Christian has the right perspective in life, he or she really is weak according to their own strength. The Christian realizes that any strength worth having doesn't come from themselves, doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from without. Rather, we know, even as the Apostle Paul said in the passage we read earlier in the service, when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. The Christian realizes that it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me that makes us strong. Our very life itself comes from Christ living in us and through us. Jesus told us explicitly that apart from him, we can do nothing. He is our all in all, and we do well to live in light of that glorious truth. You know, everybody wants a good and happy life, right? I think that's easy to see. And lots of people, when you look at their lives and you talk with them about what's going on in their lives, a lot of people are able to, really, they're able to endure great hardships that are really difficult so long as they think that they're in control of the overall situation. And that they're able to do that and to endure that because they think they're in control. And so long as they are in control and they see what they have the projected outcome to be, and therefore they can endure whatever the hardship is in the in-between time because they know ultimately through their own strength, they are going to be able to bring about their own result. But one thing, though, people aren't willing to do, though they're willing to do that, what they're not willing to do is to endure hardship when things are completely out of their control, because then they can't guarantee a good outcome in the end, and that is a depressing thought to them. It's impossible for them to endure the hardships without becoming overwhelmingly depressed because things are out of their control. But you see, folks, none of us ever have control of our circumstances. And not a single one of us can ever truly guarantee a good outcome because we're never in control of our circumstances. But you see, it's precisely in those situations that the Lord is oftentimes pleased to reveal himself in wondrous ways to his people. And it's true also of unbelievers, isn't it? Those whom he's bringing to himself. It's when the Lord opens the eyes of people and enables them by his grace to realize that they're not in control and are desperately hopeless, that in bringing him to that place, he is then pleased to reveal his salvation to such people. The Lord brings his people, you see, to an end of themselves in order that they might see what he has done in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to guarantee a good outcome for us, not just in the matters of life here on this side of glory, but also eternally. And so once we've given up on trusting in our own strength, it is then that we can trust and live in the strength of the Lord. And living in his strength, you see, we can face then whatever comes our way, whatever the Lord brings our way. And we can do so with joy in our hearts, because we do so in light of that glorious truth that we sing about in Psalm 73. Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand. And thou, even thou, my guide shalt be. Thy counsel shall my way command. And afterward in glory bright shalt thou receive me to thy sight. And whom have I in heaven but thee? None else on earth I long to know. My flesh may faint and weary be. My heart may fail and heavy grow. Yet with strength doth God my heart restore. He is my portion evermore. May our Lord bring each one of us to an end of ourselves, that we might live all our days walking by him and with him and in his strength.